Most of us who have grown up in a congregation and been a part of the Bible classes from childhood can probably remember certain lessons that were impressed upon them from the earliest years when they were in Sunday school classes or midweek Bible classes or both. One lesson that I remember from some of those earliest years was the lesson that was taught to us about John the Baptist and how he expressed his relation to Christ. He did so, of course, in a number of ways, but the one that really stands out in my mind from many, many years ago when I was very little is John saying that I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals. And that somehow made an impression on me that this man that was out there preaching in the wilderness, who ate the locust and wild honey, dressed the way he dressed as described in the Bible, that people thought of him and his greatness, and he drew crowds of people who came out to be baptized of him at the Jordan, that he wanted to make sure they understood that he is not the one that they needed to focus on. Somebody was coming so much greater than himself. Mark chapter 1, verse 7 says that John preached this. Verse 4 says he preached baptism, the baptism of repentance. That is, you had to repent in order for this baptism to be effective. So it's the same thing as what Peter said on Pentecost Day, repent and be baptized. But it's recorded of John, he preached this baptism of repentance unto remission of sins, because sins were the problem, and they're still the problem, the main problem that all of us have to deal with, our own sins in a world of sinfulness, a dying world, as we said in our prayer tonight, because sin brings its dreadful form of death. So then John preached this. He preached this baptism of repentance unto remission of sins, but it's also said there in verse 7, he preached this too. He preached saying, there comes after me he that is mightier than I, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. If you lived in a household and there was a servant or slave in that household, that would be servant's work, to come to serve the master or others of the house and to unlatch their sandals and to wash their feet and to tend to other needs that they may have and to serve them their meal. And John said, I'm not even worthy to do that in comparison to the one for whom I'm preparing the way, the Christ. There are parallels to this also in Luke and in John. Perhaps in John's case, a different setting in which, again, John the Baptist is heard making this comparison between himself and the Christ. Jesus' valuation of John, of course, is well known. We know it from Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, that among those born of women, there's not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. He didn't say John the Baptist is the greatest. He said there's none risen greater than John the Baptist. So he's right up there in the top echelon of the spiritual worthies, according to Jesus' estimation of his value. And yet John saw himself in comparison to Christ, and he saw the immeasurable difference between himself and Jesus Christ. I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose the latchet of his shoes. What that tells us is that there is a worth of Christ that John understood that surely we want to understand. And we desire to understand that, and we've made effort to understand that. And we think about it when we observe the Lord's Supper, and we think about it privately in our Bible reading, our studies, our meditation on God's Word. We think about it as a congregation when we worship. Songs that we sing lead us to think about the worth of Christ, the Son of God. The worth of Christ is not affected by the appraisals made by people concerning his identity, his life, and his work. It remains the same. Whatever people may think of him, his true worth is there. It cannot go up or down in God's eternal scale of the worth of his own Son. That is based on what people think about his Son. But it matters greatly to my life what I think about his worth. And you know the same can be said for you. It matters a great deal for your life what you think about the worth of Christ. And that is where the Bible is leading us and leading our thoughts when we think about the worth of Jesus Christ. Early in the Gospel of Luke, the writer gives us a couple of examples of people who, like John the Baptist, had a sense of unworthiness in comparison to Jesus. One of those, of course, is well known to you. You would call it immediately. All I have to do is mention it is Simon Peter, one of Jesus's early disciples, and he has supplied the fishing boat in which Jesus teaches the lesson, and then the Lord grants to him and his partners a great catch of fish, miraculously, of course. And Simon Peter says, falling down at the feet of Jesus, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He had already become acquainted with Jesus, already had begun to follow him, had become acquainted with some of his works and his teaching. But to see this right there from his own boat, this power of Jesus to do something in which Peter and his fellow fishermen had failed miserably that night and caught a thing. And Jesus fills two boats with fish, and the boats are beginning to sink. And he doesn't think about how great a fisherman Jesus would make. He'd be a wonderful in business, wouldn't he? Think of the profit he could make. And all, you know, he thinks about himself in comparison to the worth of this person. "I'm not even worthy for you to be here in my presence. I shouldn't be here. Depart from me. I am a sinful man, O Lord." But to him, Jesus says, "Fear not, for you," using the singular pronoun there, speaking directly to Simon Peter, "you will catch men from now on." So his place in the service of Christ, which would become a very prominent place and would also make him a target for the enemies of Christ and bring Peter to a lot of suffering, his place there would not be because of Peter's worth. It would be because of the choice of the Lord, the influence of the Lord, and the mercy of the Lord toward Peter. And so this would inspire in Peter a desire for faithfulness, to be true to his Lord, to live up to that calling. He likes to use the word calling, being called in his first letter. And the Lord had called him, and that should change his life, his thinking, and the way he lives, and how he conducts himself. And it did. But another example, if you're in the Gospel of Luke, in those early chapters, you turn a couple of pages into the seventh chapter, and here's a centurion in Capernaum. He has a very sick servant who's a trusted and valued and beloved servant of his. He feels sorry for the servant. It appears that he's gravely ill. And he makes an appeal to the local Jewish elders. Would they go on his behalf to talk to Jesus, because he's heard about Jesus and his power for healing? Would they go and represent him to Jesus, that Jesus would come and heal his servant? And so they go to Jesus and they say, "This man's worthy for you to do this for him. He loves our nation and he built our synagogue." So Jesus is on his way, not because of the credentials that those men have given, but because of the Lord's compassion. His willingness to serve Jesus is always on his way. When there's a request like that, he's always going in that direction to be of service and help to people. So he's on his way, and he gets near to the house, and the centurion sends out his friends this time to tell Jesus, "I'm not worthy for you to come into my house. Don't trouble yourself any further with this." He said, "I didn't even think myself worthy to come in person to you to ask you to help me." So the contrast there in how those people saw this centurion, this beloved centurion, and how he saw himself in comparison to Jesus is quite striking. Jesus, of course, made the remark then, "I've not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." Because this man had said, "I know all about authority. I'm under authority. I've got men under authority to me. I say to this soldier, go, and he goes. This soldier, come, and he comes. This servant, do this, and he does it. What he implied by all of that was Jesus had authority to take care of this illness, and he didn't have to be there. He could do it just by a word across the distance, and it would happen. And that's why Jesus commended his faith. But this centurion's sense of unworthiness, a man that was highly regarded in the community, and he felt so unworthy, Jesus should not even come into his house. He can do this without coming here. So this humility on the part of people, and when they thought about the worth of Christ, it comes out in their sense of unworthiness by way of comparison. But as in the case of Simon Peter, the Lord encouraged him with, fear not, you will be a fisher of men. He encourages this centurion by what he says publicly about the centurion's faith. Jesus said, I haven't found faith like this in Israel. But here it is in this centurion. The prophetic vision of Isaiah chapter 53 is an interesting background for thoughts that I'm presenting tonight about such people as Peter and this centurion, and then about some others and how they thought about Jesus during the time of his ministry. You know the passage has often been brought to your attention, and we've spoken of it recently, some sermons back in December. But there are two valuations of Jesus that are given in this passage about the suffering servant. There's God's evaluation, who calls him from the very beginning of the passage in Isaiah 52, verse 13, my servant. And then there's the appraisal of his work and his life. He deals wisely. Oh, but look at what he suffers. But notice how the people regard him in his own day. And Isaiah is transported to the future to see that and writes about him. So how do they see him? How do the people see him who were the eyewitnesses? Well, he comes from a lowly background. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He's despised and rejected. He's the kind of person that you just hide your face from. There's nothing about him that's distinctive, that is compelling to people, that says, oh, this must be the Christ. Much like Samuel, when he saw the firstborn of Jesse, he said, oh, this must be God's choice to be the king. There was nothing about Jesus like that. In his background, his upbringing, his connections in life, nothing. And he was rejected. And this passage is about the rejection of Jesus and how he was treated by people who held him in contempt, what he suffered. But the evaluation of God comes out again in this passage repeatedly, that in all this, he's truly serving God. He's doing exactly what God wanted him to do. As he suffers all of this rejection, he bears the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So why was there such a contrast between these two viewpoints? God's appraisal of his servant, the suffering Christ, and how people thought of him in his time. There's a wide difference between the two. And Isaiah wants us to see that in the study of this passage. It's an explanation for what you read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and even in the book of Acts. But I think also about how this prophecy that God gave 700 years before Jesus could have helped some people in Jesus' time if they had truly been listening in the synagogue and thought about this. Why would God's servant be so badly treated in his own day? And that might raise an alarm. Should he come in my day, will I perceive him? Or will I be like these people in the prophecy who will not recognize him, maybe even despise him? But that has passed, and that's been fulfilled, and we are blessed by what God's servant did for our good. Now we come to our own time and our own hearts. How should a passage like this help us? And there are several ways in which it should help us. It should, of course, first of all, cause us to see the worth of Christ and think about that, as we have tried to do on occasions, as we have said. But it also should help us in realizing that quite often, we too can make the mistake in appraising something or someone differently than God does. That we need to learn how to see as God sees, to know what God knows as He has revealed it to us. Yes, we too ought to be alarmed that we could make the same mistake about some things very important that we ought to see, and we can only see it by the understanding God gives us through His Word. After Jesus suffered this rejection, was crucified, and arose from the dead, there are some scenes that show the sense of the worth of Christ that filled the hearts of His disciples. One of the most moving of those scenes is found in John, the 20th chapter, when Mary Magdalene is at the temple. Peter and John have just visited there, and they have departed from that scene. Mary Magdalene is still there, and she stoops and peers into the tomb, and she sees something that the other two did not see. Evidently, they had departed before this vision was given. Two angels were there, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of the Lord had lain. She did not perceive the reality of what she saw. That's evident from the conversation that follows. And therefore, she could not have realized the truth that was being depicted there about the meaning of the two angels placed where they were, where the body had once lain. God's mercy, see, in the death of Christ, the suffering, and that body that had been placed there. Not the tomb, but the suffering of Christ itself as the atonement. Nor did she realize, she had the perception to understand who that was behind her when she turned, perhaps sensing someone was there, and spoke to him. But when the Lord called her name, apparently she begins to cling to him, to hold on to him, and thus he said what he did on that occasion. It's a scene full of powerful emotion, of the sorrow and the love of Mary Magdalene and her devotion to the Lord, and of Jesus's tenderness, gentleness, His kindness, seeking to comfort her, and then to give her a mission to take word to the apostles. Well, the Lord also met other women who had been to the tomb. They were on their way with fear, according to Matthew chapter 28, and with great joy, and Jesus met them. And guess what? They did just like Mary Magdalene. They fell at His feet, clinging to Him. The great love and the devotion of these people, they knew the worth of Christ, didn't they? These women, who were the first witnesses to the reality of the fact that Jesus had arisen from the dead. And then later, Thomas, in that confession that calls for the closest study and yet the wonder of it, of what had happened, the wonder of being Christ Himself and how that affected people. When Thomas looked at Him and said, "My Lord and my God," John 20 and verse 28. We think he knew something about the worth of Jesus Christ, that he had learned something he did not know before. And Simon Peter, John chapter 21, in the boat with some fellow apostles fishing. They had spent the night waiting, doing that, keeping busy, doing something constructive. And the Lord appears on the shore, and the disciple whom Jesus loved says to Simon Peter, "It is the Lord." And they're about 100 yards offshore, and Simon Peter is not waiting. Into the water he goes. Whether swimming or wading, he makes his way to Jesus. He doesn't wait to ride in the boat to the shore. The worth of Christ was deeply impressed upon the mind of Simon Peter. Yes, he knew his unworthiness because of his sins and his failures, his denial of Christ. But here is the one who had said to him, "You do not need to fear." This is the one who has a place for Simon Peter in his service. Well, beyond all of that, one's mind races onward to the Apostle Paul, who could write words such as this: I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And that life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2, verse 20. He knew something about the worth of Christ. For me to live as Christ and to die as gain. Yea, verily, and I count all things to be loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. These things that were gained to me, I count loss for Christ's sake, as he says in Philippians chapter 3. And what about the rest of life? What is he living for? It's all determined by the worth of Christ in the mind of the Apostle Paul. Because Christ's worth is always there. God has revealed that to us. But Paul took it seriously, so seriously it would affect his whole life and what he would live for, that he's pressing on toward the prize of the goal of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what is the worth of Christ to us? This morning, when we had the meditation before the Lord's Supper, that was read to us, that passage that we ought to have memorized, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. You think about all the things that people live for in this life, and they strive for money among them, but other things too. And Paul speaks to you and me as Christians, and he says, you know this. And that is to say, we're supposed to know that, aren't we? The grace of Christ for us, who gave everything he had himself to make us rich. So tonight, if you know the worth of Christ, would you receive him? Would you bring your life to him? Yes, with all your feelings of a lack of worth, don't try to qualify yourself. And it'd be wholly a mistake for a person to think that by going through certain steps in response to the gospel, he's qualified himself for the receiving of God's grace. Grace says from the very beginning that it's undeserved, unmerited favor. But we must receive it and thus show our understanding of the worth of Christ, to receive it in faith, with repentance out of our sense of unworthiness, with a confession of the one name in which we can be saved, and by the submission to our lives to Christ in baptism, receive his gracious gifts. Let us stand and sing. Oh, dear.